Father, we come before you and we ask for your wisdom as we look into your word and we just understand the nuggets that are there for us, that we don't walk away without having it have an effect on us. We ask that you would plant it deep as seeds in the ground that grow and produce fruit. We pray that your word would also do this in us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick it up here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. We left off with suffering in the beginning of the chapter. And there are some attitudes that those who go through suffering need to have in themselves. Nobody wants to volunteer for suffering, or no one looks forward to suffering, but we all, to some degree, will endure suffering in our lifetimes, whether it's with finances or health or relationships, broken heart, that type of thing. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it begins here by saying, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." Can you turn down the volume just a little bit on me there? Now, a painful trial, what is being referred to here, is smelting in a fiery furnace. Now, who has been to a glass-blowing factory? How many people? Usually they set you in an area that has some type of graduated seating, and the furnace would be on the other side, but that furnace was so hot that you could feel it from where you were sitting. I remember going through one in Mexico as a child and just how you could feel the heat radiating from that. And that's what's being referred to here as a fiery trial. Now, most trials we go through are not fiery. They are more inconvenient than fiery. It's things that deal with us in our attitudes and actions, and they test us with our patience, but it's not a fiery trial. A fiery trial would be, no pun intended, your house burning down. That would be a fiery trial where you have lost all of your possessions. You have no place to stay. Everything is gone. So what hope is there after this fiery trial? Another fiery trial would be you've got a terminal diagnosis of your body, or you have lost a limb, or you have lost an eye, something like that. That would be a fiery trial. That requires a major adjustment in your life. In this particular case, since persecution was coming on the church for those who believed in Christ, people were being killed for their faith. None of us in this country are being killed for our faith as of yet. Things could change overnight, but as of right now, things are just fine. You have the ability to speak your mind as far as Christ is concerned. So we do not have that type of a fiery trial, but these Christians were having to endure. Now let's pick it up in verse 13. We see here that there is a privilege. It says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And so your attitude is to consider it a privilege when you go through suffering. Now, little things that I go through in suffering, going to the dentist, having a filling put in, and getting the shot, and opening up your mouth, and all of that, I don't consider that a joy, that I get to participate in something like that. But when you're sharing your faith, and people come at you, and people start to persecute you, if, as in the New Testament times, they actually endured the confiscation of their property because they were sharing their faith. Now, could it ever come down to that in this country? Probably not, but in other countries, that's definitely the case. You can be thrown in prison for even trying to give the gospel to someone. And so we are to consider it a privilege and persevere in doing so and not give up. In carrying on the work of the Lord, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Now, at the end of the day, do you like to give up after work? Do you like to come in and just relax and not have to deal with children or grandchildren and just kind of isolate yourself and have a downtime? You know, that's kind of nice, but we're to persevere not only with our kids, constantly give them instruction, or our grandchildren, but in the faith, we're to constantly persevere and not say, "Well, I've done enough." For instance, we just went down to Mexico a few weeks ago. We don't sit back and go, okay, that was hard. We're tired. Now we're not going to do anything else. No, you got to pick up the slate again and start doing more works. You have to continue in that. So he says, persevere. And when you do so, you may suffer that persecution. In verse 14, we see that if you suffer for Christ, you are blessed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. And so you may have been called a Jesus freak. I had the privilege of being called a Jesus freak by some members of my family. They would turn around and just say, "You're just a Jesus freak." And yeah, you know, I would consider it all joy that that was taking place. Our relationship's a little better now with that. But you can go out there and start witnessing, and people, they don't like you simply because you name the name of Christ. Have you noticed that anywhere, even in this country? They don't like you just because you call yourself a Christian and that you hold to the teachings of Jesus that he gave to us. And they don't like the morality that we represent that comes from Christ. They want to disavow that. They want to reject that. They want to suppress that. We see that even in our schools. And then secondly, first one was, if you suffer for Christ, you are blessed. Secondly, if you suffer, it should be because of Christ. Verse 15 says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Now, that last word, meddler, you know, you think of, as a murderer, yeah, you're going to suffer. You know, as a thief, you're probably going to suffer. But as a meddler, well, what is that? Proverbs talks about getting involved in a quarrel that's not your own. It's like grabbing a dog by the ears. Now imagine grabbing a dog that's not too friendly by the ears. Are you going to let go? What happens if you let go? You get mauled, right? And so you're going to hold on to those ears, and hopefully the dog's not going to get you. And if you're in the middle of a quarrel, if you insert yourself into the middle of that quarrel, you're just asking for trouble. And this is the whole realm of gossip and slander, getting in the midst of that and spreading it to somebody else. And then somebody comes to you and says, you never should have said anything about this. You never should have talked about that. If you're being persecuted because of that, well, rightfully so. We should not be opening up our mouths. If you're suffering as a murderer, well, rightfully so. You should suffer as a murderer for what has taken place or the life that you have taken. If you're suffering just because of Christ, that should be the only reason you're suffering. Not to mention the side bit of the health and all of that. We're talking simply being a witness for Christ. You want to make sure that you're suffering for the right reasons. Thirdly, if you suffer, do not be ashamed. Now, have you ever been afraid to be a witness for Christ? Have you ever gone out there, especially at the family gatherings? We just had Easter, right? Maybe you had some unsaved relatives over. Usually when you have that situation, like me, they always look to me and they go, will you pray for us? Okay, I'll pray. And I do the prayer, but I know that there are unsaved people when we get together. But do you ever feel uncomfortable doing that because you're the Christian and everybody else is not? Even those who don't believe have a tendency to just remain quiet and let you do your thing, you know, because you're the Christian and that's going to be fine. And do you walk away feeling a little ashamed? I don't think we need to do that, but I also don't think that we need to walk away making sure everybody knows what's going on and how they get saved and how they repent of their sin when you're just praying over a meal. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen how people do suggestive prayers? Lord, you know how this person has been sinning over here, and we just want to lift them up. We know that life is tough, but this specific sin, we know that they can turn from it, and Father, we'll just give you all the glory and bless the food in Jesus' name. You know, something along that line, you want to be careful not to do that because that becomes offensive to those, and the gospel by itself is offensive. Find a time that you can set aside to just be a witness, to carry on a normal conversation. You don't have to stuff it or ram it down somebody's throat. You don't have to do that. It's not like when you're a child having to eat your vegetables. Did you want to eat your vegetables when you were a child? You know, Patty and I, we went out the other day. We had a gift certificate, and I had some Brussels sprouts. Now, some of you stuck out your tongue. I like Brussels sprouts. I think that they're good, you know, and I just had them going in. It tasted good. But some people, they don't like Brussels sprouts, asparagus, the broccoli thing. They're just not into it. And it's like that if you're imposing your Christianity. Look for the opportunity to share your faith. You don't have to be an offensive person while sharing something that can be offensive. You want to make sure that you're doing it in a way that is beneficial to the hearer. It says this further in verse 16, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." And so people will suffer according to God's will, and God uses suffering also to judge those inside the church. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated." And that's critical. If somebody is suffering for Christ because they're being a witness for him, we need to stand side by side with them, not to disassociate ourselves with them. And it doesn't matter which denomination they belong to. It doesn't matter if they're Catholics or Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Assemblies of God. We want to stand hand in hand with those who are suffering because of their faith. It goes on to say, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison." And here it is, "You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession." If somebody came and took your house because you were a believer, would you be joyful? I mean, think about it. If somebody came and took your car, would you be joyful because of your following Christ? I would not be joyful. I'm telling you right up front. I read this, and I have a hard time translating that into actual action. Somebody comes for some of my stuff, you know, it's like, what are you doing? I have the freedom in this country to say whatever I want to say. We have been given that. That's a right that's been deemed upon us by God to be free, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. If somebody wants to take that, I don't know that I would have that joy. I'm just being honest here. You know, if somebody wants to do me wrong, it's hard for me as an individual to step back and just, okay, wonderful. These people are an example to me. It's like this. I've talked about this before. Like this place. We don't pay property tax on this place because we are a church. We are exempt. But this last week, I was looking at that bill, and I talked to Kim about it again. And I said, well, why are these other charges on here? Why are we paying this other stuff to the government if we're tax exempt? You know? And so she did some searching on it, and it's because of the bonds that are issued, the bonds for education and things like that. And I'm still thinking to myself, these are taxes. Now, if I decided we're not paying the taxes, what would happen? The moaning takes place. You know what would happen. They would come here, take the property, seize it. They would sell it to pay those taxes. But I thought we're tax exempt. Well, it just doesn't make sense, you know. So if I decided not to do that, would I joyfully accept the confiscation of my property here or our property here? No, I wouldn't be doing that. Of course, I'd be foolish not to pay the money in the first place, and I'd be suffering because I made a mistake, like as a meddler, a murderer, or as a thief. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. But I want to make sure that my heart is transformed in such a way that when I suffer, I don't immediately stand up for my rights, but I'm giving my heart over to the Lord, saying, Lord, how do you want me to react in this? What wisdom would you have for me in how I respond to what's going on? Karen came in today and she's talking about, you know, this life, it's so hard, and how do you do what's right all the time? And we got on a conversation about anger, and I told her Chuck Smith once talked about how he used to get angry, Chuck Smith being the founder of Calvary Chapel, and Mike McIntosh would tell us some stories how Chuck would come in and be angry at him. And the other night I had a dream about anger. And for the past, I think I told you a couple months ago, I just like quick to get angry. And I'm going, why am I so quick to get angry? And I had this dream that I went to like Vaughn's to get some bread. And the little tie thing that goes over the end of the bread, it was broken. And I asked the cashier for a new one. And he goes, no, I'm not going to give you one. And I immediately, in the dream, got uptight. Like, why won't you keep me? I just bought the bread. Why won't you? No, I'm not going to do that. We're not giving these away. I said, well, can I have a rubber band? He goes, no, I'm not going to give you that either. And I, you know, I just got instantly angry, and that was like a dream. And I'm thinking to myself, do I do that in my normal life? Do I just get so angry so quickly over something? And Karen and I were talking about driving. You know, you get so angry so quickly over what somebody does out there. And all the, I look at the word here and I go, am I like that? Am I joyfully accepting the confiscation of my property? Am I patiently enduring? Am I not constantly deferring to what my rights are instead of looking at the privilege of suffering for doing what is right? In my flesh, I don't do that. I don't immediately go to what the Scripture says. I immediately go to the flesh, and it's supposed to be the Scripture that restrains me when I do that. Now, I don't know about you, but that is incredibly difficult for me, not to have that attitude, or if something at work is not going right, to just to remain patient the whole time. I'll give you another example, personally speaking. I went down to a nursery to pick up some bark, drove 20 miles to get this bark. When I got there, I paid for it, I went back, I waited, the guy saw me, the guy disappeared. I'm looking around, I'm standing there for about 10 minutes, I can't find the guy. Where's the guy? I walk around this huge pile of mulch, and there he is on this other side, and he's eating his lunch. He's eating his lunch, and I kind of holler, not in a bad way. I just go, hey, like that. And he goes, I'm eating my lunch. I got a little uptight. And I thought, you know, I'm a paying customer, and I'm supposed to wait here while he finishes his lunch before I can get my trailer loaded. Inside, I didn't really do it. I just go, what? And I said, that's it. I went and got a refund, and I was gone. I closed my account there. So there. You know, I would just, it's like, now, was that the best way to handle that? Well, yes. And so I reflect back on these times that the anger comes up, and am I dealing with it as Christ tells us in Scripture? And so many times I find that I fall short. Maybe some of you in here have that same problem. But I fall short, and I go, I've got to get in line with Christ's attitude and what his attitude is. And there's a time to be angry. If I see somebody being persecuted for their faith, I can be angry but sin not. I can stand up for them. I can stand up for the others. But when it comes to myself and enduring persecution of any kind, I need to make sure that I am reining in those reins of anger, the horses of anger. I'm pulling them back, saying, no, what purpose does it serve? Well, it feels good in the flesh, doesn't it? You know, that's why the teenage boys, they break their hands while hitting walls. It feels good to let out the anger, but it feels really bad on the hand. There's consequences for that anger. And so we need to make sure that we're not suffering consequences because we're acting improperly, especially when it comes to anger or being persecuted. Now, going into chapter 5, and we're going to finish up 1 Peter this week, but going into chapter 5, it says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. It talks here about elders. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also the book of Titus talk about elders and their qualifications and what they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to do. When I hear the term elder, the first thing I think of is old. I think of somebody who has been around a while, who has been around the block, and they're old. But you know, if you go and look at a 17-year-old Mormon, they can be called elders. And it just doesn't fit. Now, the theology doesn't fit, but that part, it doesn't fit as well. In the Old Testament, they had elders. Now, elders were usually the senior male members of a particular clan or tribe. And they were the ones that everybody would defer to. For instance, fathers in this room, you should be and are most likely the one that people go to in your family to get a definitive ruling on a particular issue or what you would like. It's just because you are probably the eldest or you are in a position of being the one who's supposed to dispense wisdom and set direction. That's what an elder does. That's what an elder did in the Old Testament. They would receive what Moses and the priest would say. The elders would get that information, and the elders would disseminate that information to the rest of the tribe. And the rest of the tribe would act accordingly. Inside the church, there are elders that are set up for specific reasons, along with they're supposed to be deacons or deaconesses. There is a feminine Greek word for deaconess inside the scripture, so there are women that can serve in that capacity. But an elder, biblically speaking, is a man. It is not a woman. There are specific prohibitions inside of the scripture of how the leadership is to be formed. You have apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, elders, deacons. All these are positions that God has created inside the church. Now, women can be evangelists just as men can be evangelists. I know of several women who have gone out, and whenever we do something evangelistic, they have in the past said, I'm right there. They're ready to pass out the tracts. They're ready to talk. They just have that gift. A deacon can be either a man or a woman, but an elder, it is prohibited in Scripture. And I don't mean this in a bad way or in a misogynistic way, but I mean it in a way that is just spelled out as far as practice is concerned in Scripture. An elder, a pastor teacher is always supposed to be a male. That doesn't mean that women cannot teach. For instance, I went to a seminary that ordained women. And some of you have heard this story before. They gave us books to read. We had to read one book a week. And one of the books that I was assigned was Women in Ministry in the 21st Century. And it dealt with women being ordained inside the church and being pastors. And in the book, he was making the case biblically for women to be in a position of a senior pastor at a church. And I didn't agree with how they parsed the scripture, how they dissected it and made it so. For instance, to give you an example of this, would you believe that the Apostle Paul could ever be demon-possessed? I would not believe that, but I read a book where they tried to make the theological case that Paul was demon-possessed. Now, they called it demonized, and it says in Scripture that Paul had a thorn in the flesh sent to buffet him. And they would say, well, that's a demon that takes up residence, comes out every once in a while, like in a house, has a little closet, comes out, just runs through the house like the Tasmanian devil, and then goes back into the closet, and the closet shuts. And that's what would torment the Apostle Paul. They also said this about Saul in the Old Testament. I believe you can be oppressed by a demon, no matter what your stature in the Christian community, that a demon can come along and can push you down. Well, in this one particular book, they were trying to make the case that you can be, quote-unquote, demonized, no matter who you are inside the Christian church, that you can have a little demon in you that occupies a little space, every once in a while comes out, and you are demon-possessed, essentially. And something has to be done to cast away that demon. I reject that theology. I don't think it is sound theology. I believe if you have Christ living in you, there is absolutely no way a demon is going to be taking up residence, because our God is a jealous God, and he's not going to share your little temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body which you possess, with some other little imp or demon or whatever you want to call him. He's just not going to do it. He's going to protect you from that. Can you receive oppression from the outside? Yes, I believe that can happen all day long, even in a physical sense. There are stories that I've heard that just send chills up the back of your spine of how people are oppressed from the outside by the demon realm. And so when you look at Scripture, you want that to be your guide. In Scripture, when it comes to women in the ministry being senior pastors, it says no, not because they are not good, not because they can't teach, not because they can't dispense wisdom. They can do all those things. It's just we are given certain jobs that we're made for. Now, I think we all understand that. To put this in a practical sense, how many of you want a 5'3" fireman that's a woman carrying you out of a building burning on a ladder that goes up 10 stories? I love women. I think women are great. I married a woman, but I wouldn't want my wife carrying me down a 10-story ladder as a fire person. I just wouldn't want that. She's not really built for that. Now, there are some women that are, and if they want to carry you down and that's the only person there, okay. But I mean, for the most part, most women are not made for that, right? For instance, military press, 500 pounds. How many women are built for that? Not many. How many men are built for that? Not many, but you see mostly men doing that, right? Because they have more muscle. They're built for that. Having kids, obvious, right? Women are built for that. Men, not so built. Even though the media would like you to think there are some men that are having babies, it's not true. They are not having babies. There is yet to be a man who has been able to conceive a baby. They are not built for that. Emotionally as well. Are women built for war, or are men built for war? For the most part, I think men are built for war. And it's hard enough on men. And I'm emotionally speaking, you know, to see a soldier cry over the loss of one of his fellow soldiers, it just rip your heart out. But to see women in that same type of capacity, it would just be devastating for the woman. I don't believe she's built. Guys, you know, we go through those times where we're a little more emotional like that, but we come around to the realization we got to suck it up for the sake of everybody else, and we got to go fight and kill and destroy. That's what an army or a military person does. They're built for that. The kids are built for that, boys, from the very youngest age. You give them anything, and they just want to destroy it. You know, you give them a toy. What do? They destroy it. They throw it off a cliff. They beat it with a hammer. Whatever they do, they like to destroy things. I think men are built for that. So all of that is an illustration as to how the church works. God designed the church in such a way where Jesus Christ is the head. There is the man. Then there is the woman. Then there are the children as far as making decisions. Now, concerning salvation, everybody's on a level plane. Concerning loving one another, everybody's on a level plane. Even though you're supposed to love your wife, do not fail to love your enemies. It's not like this. Love your wife, and if you can get to your enemies, go ahead and work at it. It doesn't work like that. It's like this. You love your wife, you love your enemies. You love those who you're not so happy with. Your neighbor is the one you're supposed to love. So Scripture is our guide concerning that. When it comes to issues of ministry, Scripture tells us that men are built for that as far as a senior pastor is concerned. Again, that doesn't mean that women cannot be strong. I believe there are several strong women, strong on the inside, even to the point of rebellion strong. I mean, they're strong-willed women just like there are strong-willed men. It's just that for the sake of the church, God set it up this way. And the women tend to be more nurturing. The men tend to be more pragmatic and analytical. And even though a pastor may make a decision inside the church, most of the time, not always, but most of the time, he's going to talk to his wife to get a balance. Well, what do you think about this, honey? You know, you think this is good? You think this is not good? And she provides that balance. And so when it comes to elders inside the church, it is usually somebody who is a little older, somebody who has been around the block on several things, that knows inside the church theology. They must know theology. Somebody cannot be an elder and not have a grasp of certain theological issues. For instance, soteriology or salvation. How do you get saved? Baptism. You need to know what baptism is. How the church is supposed to operate. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as I previously stated. How does that work? And so somebody who is usually a little older, been around the block, has a rank, sometimes they can be referred to as bishops, elders, presbyters. They're used interchangeably inside the New Testament. And this determines how churches are to govern themselves as well. For instance, our friends over here, the Presbyterian Church that's just down the road, they operate by what is known as a presbyter board, that the elders, the ruling elder board, they run the church. They're the ones that make the decision, and the pastor is just one of those elders. That's how the church operates. And in a Baptist church, usually it's a community-type church where everybody has one vote, even though there are elders and deacons and deaconesses and a senior pastor. In this church, we've never had a church meeting where we take a vote. We don't do it that way. The model of a Calvary chapel is after the Old Testament model of Moses, that Moses is supposed to communicate with God. God communicates with Moses. That doesn't make any of the pastors in Calvary Chapel like Moses. Please don't be deceived about that. But the idea that the pastor is supposed to ask God for direction, disseminate it to the elders, and the elders make sure it's carried out inside of the church. Now, that gives the pastor a lot of power, unquestionably. But that power should always be tempered by counsel from the elders inside the church. And most all Calvary chapels, not all of them, but most all Calvary chapels operate in this fashion. There have been cases where there have been a board of elders. Chuck Smith talks about this in his Philosophy of Ministry handbook, that there was a Korean church at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And at that Korean church, the Korean church said, well, I think it's finally time that we got some elders. And he went and talked to Pastor Chuck Smith about it. And Pastor Chuck gave his blessing on it, got all the elders together, and all the elders had their little meeting, and they went to the Korean pastor and said, we think you need to quit your job and go full time. And the Korean pastor said, God never told me that. And so the Korean pastor went to Chuck, and Chuck said, what do I do? Chuck said, fire them all. He went back and fired all the elders, and it was done with all the elders. And so you want to make sure that if you are an elder in this type of church setting, and the elders all understand how we operate here, that you provide wisdom. You make sure that you're protecting the pastor and what's going on. That's how it's supposed to operate. And that person who becomes an elder, they desire a noble task because there are some responsibilities with that. You're in charge of caring and feeding the flock, and it is necessary that this exists to make sure that the church is happy, that the sheep are well fed, that they're taken care of. And there are certain things that come along with this. For instance, it says in verse 2 of chapter 5, it says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. In other words, you're to feed and tend the flock of God and not to fleece the flock. You're not to take advantage of the flock in any way. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 16 says, care for the lost, seek the young, heal the injured, and feed the healthy. That is a job, I believe, of an elder, even though this is in the Old Testament. Now, we're not to serve as elders because we are pressed to do so. Matter of fact, I don't believe that any position in ministry should take place because somebody is pressed to do so. Now, I like to strongly encourage. If I see that somebody has a gift, I usually approach that individual at some point in time. If I don't know your gift and I haven't approached you yet, just wait till I find out your gift. And then I'll probably approach you in some way. And I'm supposed to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And there are a lot of good deeds that can be done on various levels. And so I will approach anybody who has a particular skill and ask them to help. It says in the second half of verse 2, not because you must, but because you are willing. God wants you to be. So you are to be willing. I never go to somebody and say, I really need you to do this. The whole church depends on you to get this done. And if you don't get this done, it's just going to fall by the wayside. And then it's going to be really on your shoulder. So I think you ought to step up. If I were to say something like that, would you feel any kind of pressure? You know, yeah, you'd feel some kind of pressure. You're not supposed to do that, whether it's with an elder or somebody who is on the cleaning ministry or an usher. No one is ever supposed to be pressured into doing something. But are we to encourage others? Oh, yes, you want to encourage others. Like, do you have this gift? Well, come here, I need you. Do you have a hammer with a little chisel and a hard hat and earplugs and gloves and bodysuit and bubble boy? And we want to put you to work. It's that type of thing. And we work as a body to get these things done to make sure that the church is happy. And I want to say fat spiritually and happy, that we are the best fed, the best taken care of sheep in all the earth. And that's the way I look at it. That's why we have, for instance, your chairs. If you grab the cushion you're sitting on, how thick is it? It's about 4 inches thick, right? When we purchased these chairs, we were thinking of you. We wanted to make sure that you had 4 inches of foam, because I've sat on those metal chairs. We could have had metal chairs for you, you know. We could have had the 1 inch thick. So the decision we make is for you. When we do the concrete in here, it's not because of what I want or anybody else wants. We're thinking about you. You like your coffee, right? You want to bring it in here. You want to sip it. You want to drop things. There's a stain right over here on the ground where somebody had some coffee. I saw it the other day. Big deal. So we're going to put in concrete. And you can bring in your coffee, stain it. It'll probably be the same color. It's going to be just fine for all of you. It's for you. We want to make sure the temperature is just right. Not too cold, not too hot. You know, we're working at it still. We want to make sure the mic is not too loud, not too soft. It's for you that we do this, so that there will be the right environment. Philip Keller's book, Shepherd Takes a Look at Psalm 23, where he compares being a shepherd to the sheep in the body. And he said, you know, sheep won't feed unless they're comfortable. In other words, if I'm teaching, you're not going to receive if things aren't right. If there's not enough light, believe it or not, if there's not enough light, if it's too cold, if there's too much of an echo, if there's certain factors that are taking place, you're going to be more concerned about cell phones going off, people getting up in the front row, walking to the back through the doors while the message is taking place. Hope no one does that. You want to make sure that you're able to feed with everything being equal. You have to have a comfortable environment. That's the job of leaders in the church. That's the job of elders, to make sure that happens so sheep can feed. If those things are happening, your ears will go down as a sheep. You'll look at the green grass in front of you and go, fescue. And you'll start chomping at that grass. And you'll feed and you'll walk away just going, that was so good. And you'll walk out and everything is fine. That's the purpose for those who are elders, to keep right up in the forefront, or those who are deacons or anyone serving in that position. And we're not to serve as elders for profit, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. One of the things, I had a conversation with my wife the other day about Calvary Chapel pastors. Now, I'm a Calvary Chapel because I believe it's the most correct way. Is it the only way? No, it's not. There are other ways. And I love these other churches which are out there. I think they're doing a fantastic job. But of all the Calvary pastors that I've met and talked to, there's not one of them that signed up because they wanted to do it as a job, because they wanted to get paid. They wanted the paycheck. They didn't go to seminary because, oh, I'm going to make this a career. They didn't do that. They all did it because, whether they get paid or not, they want to make sure the sheep are fed, people are brought to salvation, brought to maturity, and they'll just do it whether they get paid or not. And that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm not supposed to work the ministry in such a way to get your money to make my life better. Years ago, you'll remember this, Krista, I had a Cadillac. It was a nice Cadillac. It was really nice. It was a Seville. It had a Landau top. It was midnight blue. It had every whistle and bell on it. And at that time, my daughter, a couple of days before I got this Cadillac, she said, Dad, will we ever have a Cadillac? I said, no, we'll never have a Cadillac. My wife's car was falling apart. I'd replaced the rack and pinion steering in it about four times. I was just done with the car. I was pulling my hair out over this car. Something had to happen. She goes, just buy me another one. I said, I can't buy you another one right now. I don't know what I'm going to do, you know. And so I started, Lord, this is your problem. You got to solve this problem. A couple days later, a guy who used to come to the church, his wife's father had just passed away. And they inherited a lot of money, and they had this car. And this car, that he said, he thought of me immediately. He goes, he doesn't know why, but he just thought of me. And so he came to me, and he goes, hey, I wanted to know something. Do you need a car? I said, how'd you know? He goes, well, you know, I just felt I was supposed to come and talk to you. And I said, yeah, I could use a car. I said, but I can't afford one right now. He goes, that's okay. And since I'm a landscaper and all that, he comes to me, he goes, you know, how about you just take care of our house? We're moving. You take care of our house, and you can just have the car. I said, okay. Great. Wonderful. Where's the car? He goes, it's right out here. And I go, see it? It's this Cadillac. Late model Cadillac. You know, I'm just going, what? And that night, we're having a sushi night. It was a sushi night. We went to somebody's house here on Julian, and we had the sushi night, and we're driving this Cadillac to the church event. And, you know, we get there, and I had to tell everybody, because they're going to see what we drove away in, you know. And I said, I got to tell you this. I got this car, but I didn't pay a cent for it, but I'm driving this Cadillac. And TK goes at the time, you need to get a license plate that says The Rev on the back. You know, so here we are. We got this car. But if that just came our way, and I tried to tell everybody in Calvary Chapel, they're telling us, you know, don't live extravagantly. You know, you need to make sure you keep it under wraps. So I had to tell everybody what was going on with that. But if I worked it, because I needed a new Lexus, and you guys had the funds for me to work that, all I have to do is manipulate you a little bit, and I can get the down payment for that Lexus, and I can walk away. If I were to do that, that would be the crime of crimes. I'm not supposed to fleece the sheep as a way to pad my pockets or to make my life better. That's not what an elder is supposed to do. Also, not to serve for power. Verse 3 says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I'm not supposed to beat the sheep. That's a common thing. Pastor Chuck talks about that. Going to a church when it was Calvary Chapel, in the little chapel, there was only 17 people there. 10 of them were saved. 3 of them were too young to know what was going on. And the rest, 3 of them were drunks. And all of them were saved. He knew them all by name. And he would start beating the sheep for not bringing unsaved people. And he would have this wonderful evangelistic sermon that the Lord had given to him to give to the people, and nobody there was unsaved. And how dare they not bring somebody? And so he would beat the sheep. That's the last thing that I'm supposed to do. If something isn't being done, I'm not supposed to say, well, where is he? Where is she? How come she's not doing this work here? Don't they know that something is going on? To gain the power to bring people in, to hold that over their heads? That's not how an elder is supposed to act. And also, a reward awaits those who serve faithfully. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. And so that is the attitude that an elder is supposed to have. Now, the attitudes of the saints in general, it tells us in verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And it says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One way to cultivate humility, and we were talking about this morning. If you look at somebody else and you start judging what they're doing, I recommend that you turn inward and look at your own sin when you decide you want to judge somebody else. When you think of all the shameful things you have done in this life, when you want to point to somebody else and say, look at that sin, well, that's just disgraceful. How can they be doing something like that? Turn that finger. You don't even have to turn the finger. When you're pointing at somebody, how many fingers are pointing back at you? 3. 3 fingers. You're 3 times as guilty when you're pointing the finger at somebody. And so you want to make sure you do that self-examination. When you do that, that cultivates humility. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you, and be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is our enemy. He wants to take us out. And verse 9 tells us we are to resist. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So you see where our strength comes from? It doesn't come from what we can muster. I don't know about you, but when I go to the gym, I feel weaker as I get older when I go to the gym. I feel weaker having to get up from my knees. Don't all of us at some point go, getting up from the knee? You know what I'm talking about. It's hard. You're feeling weaker, but God's strength, I love it. You've heard me talk about Samson before. In your mind's eye, what does Samson look like? Arnold. He's strong. No, he put his hands between the pillars, right? Push them out. And he knocked down that whole temple and killed all those people. You know, he takes off gates of a city. Just try pulling off a metal door. Just try doing it. These gates, right, picks them up and just carries them around. You know, that's Samson. I think Samson was about this tall, probably about this wide. And God empowered him. Just great. You know, the Jewish community, there are some tall Jews today, but back then the Semitic peoples were smaller. They weren't quite so big. I could just see him being this little stick of dynamite, just this little guy walking around wreaking all this havoc on the Philistines. The Philistines didn't know what to do with him, were afraid of him. He had this long hair, kind of like a banshee. Imagine if he had Harley Davidson, what he would have looked like, you know, driving around in that thing. And so that's my idea of Samson. God is the one who gives us the strength. The strength doesn't come from us on the inside. And in closing, it says, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so when he talks about the true grace of God, this is the idea that we endure suffering, that we stand with those who are suffering, that we cultivate the right attitudes, that we also are encouraging to those who are in the faith, and we fail not to do that, and we love each other with a brotherly love. Stan and I were walking around the house, and we're coming down this way, and as we're walking side by side, he goes, look. I go, what? And he goes, look at those guys over there. And it was three guys. It was Bobby, who's back in the room. It was Buzz. Where's Buzz? It was Buzz right there, and it was Art. And they're all standing with arm in arm. What are you guys doing? And then Stan reaches over, tries to kiss me over there, and I just... You know, and it was this brotherly love moment that you see going on. And that's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be loving each other with a brotherly love in the face of all the suffering, in the context of the suffering. That's the grace of God. When you can turn to those who are next to you and you can love them with the sacrificial love, even though at times we rub each other raw with the problems that we experience, that's the grace of God. And that's what we're supposed to take away from this book of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the saints of old, those who were instructed by you to be joyful in the midst of suffering, even with a confiscation of their property. Father, I would pray that if there are those that are dealing with anger, anxiety, worrying about what lies ahead, I pray that you would calm those fears, that you would give it the strength, as your word says, you are the one who provides it, the strength to walk the walk, to be those mature believers that you have called us to be, and help us not to complain along the way, but endure patiently. And Lord, help us not to suffer for doing wrong, but only suffer because we name your name. In Jesus' name, amen.